Now let's think about what it would look like if we looked at this covenantal approach consistently and what kind of effects it would have if we mined our information about the church from the Old Covenant. So what kind of practical, theological effects would it have if we mined our information about the church from the Old Covenant? Well, one person has called the Old Testament bondage of the church, keeping the church under the Old Covenant. Let's think of some things that were important, central even, in the Old Covenant system. You know, the temple, the tabernacle, very important. This was the center of religious life. Temples weren't unique to Israel. Temples are something which, if you read comparative religions, Mircea Eliade, Rudolf Otto, they are always talking about sacred spaces, sacred places. And temples in the ancient world were basically like a nexus between the supernatural world and the natural world. You know, the transcendent and the immanent. And, you know, everywhere you go, that's just, you know, regular space, natural. But when you go into a temple, this is where God or the gods live. And, of course, there's some differences, but there is a similarity with the Hebrew temple. The similarity is that when you went into the Hebrew temple, this was a very restricted area, you might say. In fact, we might picture it, if we're going to go real simple, okay, something like this. So under the Hebrew view, you had God who was transcendent, and then you had humanity. And according to the Bible, the barrier is not metaphysical. It's not that it's, you know, God is so infinite and we're so puny. That's not the problem for us knowing Him. It's not ontological, something like that. Like, you know, we couldn't understand God. The problem is moral. That's the problem. Humanity wants to know God. But think of Isaiah 59. Your sins have separated you from your God. It's a moral barrier, not some kind of a metaphysical barrier or having some kind of an enlightenment, something like that. And so under the Hebrew view, you had, you know, these people called priests. And specifically one priest, the high priest, from the Levitical priesthood, who would come through that line, and one day, once a year, on Yom Kippur, Yom is day, Kippur means ransom, the Day of Atonement, one day, once a year, this high priest would bring some kind of an animal with him, a sheep, a goat, and for one day, he would go into the Holy of Holies, enter into God's presence in the temple, and he would kill this lamb, and he would have its blood bleed for the sins of the people. And then he would come back out. And then again, you know, a year later, repeat the process. Just to kind of capture this, I know that sounds kind of arcane and archaic. You're like, oh, okay, that's the way that they did it back then. Now we think of God as always very loving, and everyone thinks God is love, 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 love. When you think about this for a second, most religions don't teach that. That you can just waltz into God's presence. That's actually a very modern, postmodern idea. Most religions, when you study Rudolf Otto, he refers to the mysterium tremendium, which is to come into the presence of the numinous, which is God. And it's overwhelming. It is. It brings people to fear. Think of Isaiah, Isaiah 6. He comes into God's presence. He says, I am ruined. I'm a man of sinful lips. I come from a people of sinful lips. Luke 5, Peter sees Jesus, comes into his presence. He says, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. According to comparative religions, when you come into the presence of God, it is a scary thing, very scary, because God is so incredible, so glorious, so beyond us that it is terrifying, really, to come into his presence. So most religions would teach you need some kind of a mediator to get there. Think of it like this. I don't know if you remember being in middle school, maybe late grade school, and you had your eyes on that special somebody, and, you know, you looked at this girl, and you're just like, oh, she is so cool, and she's sweet, and, you know, she wears the right tennis shoes, and she's really into Powder Puff Girls. I don't know what they liked back then, okay? And, like, you're really, like, in love, like, for the first time. And this girl, she, like, her hair smells nice. Okay, I won't get too creepy, but the idea is, you really are like, she is so glorious. And I really want to talk to her. But I could never come into the presence of glory like that. And so what did you do? You got a mediator. And you wrote out a note and you gave it to the mediator. You know, will you go out with me? Yes, no, maybe. I told this story one time and one of the girls was like, I never got one of those letters. I was just like, oh, that's terrible. Well, if it makes you feel any better, I never got any kind of reception to those letters when I got them. It's the same idea here. It's, I can't come into the presence of glory like that, and we're scared. So if a human that intimidates us, because we think they're so awesome, if that makes us want to have somebody go for us, how much more with the infinite personal God? Tabernacle, I mean, you've got the entrance into the Holy of Holies there, the bronze altar, this is where they would perform a lot of the sacrifices, the water station, lots of washing, I mean, tons of washing. I've been in the Old Testament for about 6 months, and it's just on and on and on, and this is how you have to wash, and this is what you have to do, and you sprinkle this, and you do that. It's so meticulous, it just makes you want to spit. You're like, good Lord, why is it like this, you know? And then finally, you got the holy place. So the court of the Gentiles, and then you got the holy place in that, inside the temple. And in here, you could go in. It's all plated with gold. It's the descriptions are just beautiful. But then even within that, you've got the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9:3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And Isaiah says that there's the separation because of sin. And this whole thing, what we're describing here, is a picture for people who may have been illiterate, for all we know. When we read the Old Testament, we're constantly seeing you got to speak these things to your kids. And public reading of the scriptures every 3 years in the book of Deuteronomy, and they're constantly reading it out loud. But if you couldn't read it for yourself, you could see it. I mean, it was visceral to watch the priests go into the Holy of Holies and to see the temple veil, and there's a separation. It's just as clear as day. We can't come to God. Then inside the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. So inside, you got the tablets and Aaron's staff, and you got the manna. So this would refer to God's moral leadership, which they broke. God's decision of leadership through Aaron, which they broke. In God's provision for them, the manna, which they rejected. And this is all an ark of the testimony. It's like a legal case in this box that God carries around showing you broke this, you broke that, you broke the other thing. And the angels are looking down at this picture of what are you going to do with that, God? And of course, we get the solution that the high priest had to put the blood of the lamb over the tabernacle. So instead of seeing all the ways that the people of God had blown it, had rejected him, had broken his law, instead they see the blood of an innocent animal. So Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, then I have given it for you and on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Somehow the blood actually made atonement for the people. So that's all the Old Testament worship. Now I know this is nothing new to you. Why then, do we not do any of that today? Because we would say, we don't mine our information from the Old Covenant. That's why. Now, I've brought a short clip here. This is from a Greek Orthodox service. And I know that this is different, and you're not going to be used to it. The point here isn't to mock this or to look down on this. I just want to use this as an educational device to be able to see what they're doing, and try and figure out what are the differences with what we would do, and where they get those from. So check this out. It goes on like that for a while. I don't know if you've ever been to a Greek Orthodox service. I went to one. The priest stands behind an actual veil up on the altar and calls out to the people, the laity, which would be us in the pews, and calls out the service. Then they have an altar. They have the crosses. There's a literal bowing before the objects, getting down, touching the floor, forehead to the floor, getting up, crossing, down again, getting up, crossing three times, down again, crossing, and then going up and kissing the crucifix. The songs, the vestments, the headdresses, the whole thing. What is this that we're seeing? It's Old Covenant worship. All of it. Every single bit of it is from the Old Covenant. We don't read a word of this in the New Covenant. Nothing like this. In fact, in the New Covenant, when it comes to the tabernacle and temple, we read in 1 Corinthians 6:17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. I want you just to think about how radical of a statement that really is. To be living 3,000 years ago, there's the temple. 2 Chronicles 7 says that when Solomon built the temple, the glory of the Lord came in and filled the temple. And the priests and the holy men hit the deck. They were so afraid. And then from then on, if you want to go in the temple, it was scary. I mean, there one guy, the holiest man in Israel, the high priest, he goes in there once a year after all the washings, after all the repentance, after all the blood, and he goes in and then he comes out. And if you talk to a Jewish person 3,000 years ago and you were like, what if I could tell you could just walk into the temple? That would be outrageous. What if you could tell them that the spirit that filled that temple will actually fill your body, fill your heart? See, we don't really have much of an appreciation for this. They would have understood something that we don't. Oh my God, that he would go to that length to actually come into our lives. And there's no barrier anymore. There's no veil. There's no trying to approach. Nothing like that. Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, referring to Jeremiah 31, he made the first one obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old covenant is gone. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. That's been passed. We don't go back to the old covenant. It's like if you, let's think of a hypothetical situation. Imagine that there is a young married couple in World War II and they're high school sweethearts and they come together and they love each other and they get married. War breaks out. And the husband goes on the front and, you know, he's writing love letters back to his wife all the time. I love you. I miss you. I care about you. I think about you. And, you know, letter after letter after letter. And then finally, years go by. War's over. And the husband comes home in uniform with flowers and knocks on the door, and there's his wife, and his wife greets him right there at the door. And then she runs upstairs to the attic and closes the door and pulls out the love letters and reads those instead. Wouldn't there be something fundamentally dysfunctional there, that the love letters were from the lover, the man, and now he's here and he wants a relationship with you where he can actually talk and relate with you, and you want to put him away just to read the letters? Now, if you had a relationship with them, you could go back and read the letters and they'd be really awesome. Like I don't say, oh, we should just skip over reading about the temple sacrifice and, oh, we don't have to read that, we're Christians. No, you go back and you read it. You read it to appreciate what you have, that you have the real relationship now. Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Good Lord, think of what that would be like to hear and to read for the first time. We no longer have any barrier. What would be some consequences if we were to ignore the New Testament teaching on this, and if we were to mine our information about how to run the church from the Old Covenant? Well, I can think of a few. One would be that the church is a building, not the people. That's what we see in most churches, that the focus of the organization is on the building. This is how you had people starving during the Renaissance while the church was building these incredible basilicas and chapels and everything else, and you had the proletariat, the poor, the serfs, just starving to death. Meanwhile, everything is gold. You would think that the building is more important than the people. You would feel like, you know, God is unable, or maybe more likely unwilling, to dwell with us. Like, why is it that I have to go into a church building in order to connect with God? Is it that He doesn't want to know me outside of that space? Is it that He can't connect with me? Why is it that I have to step into a certain space? This is what we would call a false dichotomy between secular and sacred space. Just like the everyday parts of life and then the sacred space. Like, I remember being in high school and was pretty wild and everything else, but I remember hearing about one of our friends who had a sexual act with a girl, and we found out it was in the church. And even as someone who wasn't a believer, I was an atheist, hearing that was just like, oh my God, he did that in the church. It just felt like, whoa, like if that happened at a party on a Friday night, like, well, no big deal, whatever, that's high school, right? But if it happened in the church, you're saying in the church that happened? Why would it make any difference between the two? There's nothing special about that space. So we have people come here and say, where's your sanctuary? You're looking at it. And it's out there in the parking lot too. It's everywhere. The earth is the Lord and all that is in it. What about the second question? What about the whole concept of a priesthood? Now, I don't want to belabor the description of all these, but I hope you can track with me. You know, in the Old Covenant, you had priests, and you had the high priest, and they were the intercessors. And you couldn't just come to God. You had to go through the priesthood. And in the New Covenant, we read in 1 Peter 2:9, you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You, every believer, are a priest. Think about that. How could that be true? I thought there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I thought there's only one mediator. Yes, for sin. But there's a sense in which every Christian is a priest because we can bring people into a relationship with God by leading them to the Savior. And so it's not that they're coming through us, but they're coming with us, where we can, as he goes on to say, we can declare his excellencies, the love of God to lost people. If you rejected this, if you bought into this idea that there's a special caste or class of Christians called priests, and those are the holy men, and the rest of us aren't, I mean, there's kind of like degrees here is what we're talking about, you would have all sorts of consequences. Like the whole idea of ordination. What I'm about to say would offend pretty much any Christian on earth. That you have to be ordained to be a minister. People are talking about that all the time. When were you ordained? When was your ordination? There's no such thing as ordination. Read your Bible. It's not in there. This whole idea that you have to become ordained to serve God is not in Scripture. I mean, we recognize leaders because they're already serving God, not because we made them serve God. In fact, this whole idea that we send somebody off to seminary and then they come back and now they're a minister. What? Because they got a degree? I'm not against the education. I'm against the idea that all of a sudden I have a diploma from a school and now that makes me a minister. That is an idea totally foreign to the New Testament. The clergy-laity problem. Oh, I have a horror story of a man who taught me. He was one of my professors, my favorite professor, my favorite professor. He was humble. He was smart. He was funny. He had popular illustrations. I mean, he was cutting edge. Loved showing up to his class. He was a PhD in ancient Hebrew and Semitic languages. I mean, this guy was just, and then you'd take him out to lunch and just personable as anything. Loving man. And I said, what fellowship are you in up, where the school is? And he said, well, my wife and I are still looking because we moved. We're trying to find a good fellowship. I said, so how's that going? He said, well, we found one that we really like. We love the pastor. He said, I asked him, like, you know, I'm a PhD, I'm a seminary professor, like, where could I serve here? And they told him, well, you could direct the traffic, you know, for people coming in. You could be a greeter. You could collect the money, like, we could do that. We got all sorts of ways to serve here. And that makes me think for a second, wait a minute. Here's a guy, you're sitting on so much talent, okay? He could do so much here, and the only thing we can offer to him is a role that would be equivalent to a Walmart greeter, okay? In our culture, that's someone we would pay minimum wage. Here's a man who's totally brilliant and godly, and we don't have anywhere for him to serve. Thankfully, months later, I kept in contact with him. He said, we did get involved in a church where we're able to lead a little tiny group. I get to teach classes. I just thought to myself, praise God. And it's pretty sickening, honestly, when we're filled in a church where you have, you know, people who have done advanced degrees. You have people that are doctors, attorneys, lawyers, medical professionals, teachers, and all we can have them do are the most mundane, simple things. Why? Because they're not the ministers. They're not the priests. That's why. That's a big problem. The other problem would be the question of who interprets the Bible. This comes up quite a bit, which is pretty shocking to people from particularly traditional churches where they feel like you have to have the priest interpret it for you. Because the priest is almost the intercessor. I mean, that's what a priest is. Where's that idea come from? The old covenant. That's where it comes from. In the new covenant, we have pastors and teachers. We're not saying that it's everyone with their Bible trying to figure this out on their own. We accept the help, right? We read commentaries. We get educated. But to say that somebody has some kind of an authoritative interpretation, such a thought is alien to the Bible. But this would come as a direct consequence of the priesthood. In some churches, they actually reenact the sacrifice of Christ on the altar at the Lord's Supper. This is a view called transubstantiation. Trans meaning to change, and substance. That the substance of the bread and the wine actually change into the literal body and blood of Christ. Now, the accidents, what they call, it's a philosophical term. The accidents of the bread and the wine are, they look like bread and wine, they taste like bread and wine. But the substance is Jesus' literal body and blood. And these are offered up as a sacrifice to God. Where would they get that idea? I thought Hebrews said that Jesus died once and for all! Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And this is a sacrifice happening every week across the world. How is that possible? Unless you're importing the old covenant teaching into the new covenant. That's how they do that. You ever wondered why they would do that? That's why. The whole idea of priestly vestments, robes, collars, like you look at certain people and you're like, that's the minister. Why do they dress differently? Why? Because it comes from the old covenant. That's why. Priests had to wear certain apparel, certain clothing. That's where this comes from. Why do we go to a Bible study and the guy's up there in a, you know, a shirt with a mustard stain on it and, you know, holes in his jeans and holes in his shoes, pretty much holes in every part of the things he's wearing? You know, why is that the case? Because that teacher's like everyone else. That's why. He's like the rest of us. Well, some of you are actually pretty well dressed, but you get the idea. All right, number three. The festival calendar. You know, in the old covenant, you had the festivals, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the festival of booths or weeks, the trumpets, Yom Kippur, the tabernacles. This was an annual festival that you had to follow. In the new covenant, what do we have? Colossians 2:16. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or to a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of these festivals foreshadowed, prefigured, like gave us a prototype of what Christ would accomplish. The Passover, that an innocent lamb would be killed and the blood would cover over the house so that judgment would pass over the house. Well, we could go all the way through these. Each one of them has a symbolic significance in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. Each one of them. So to go back under the festival calendar would be a huge mistake. There's no holy days. It doesn't exist. How about when you hear about the statistics of the mass amount of Americans who only go to church on Christmas and Easter each year? What does that imply? It could be that it's just a tradition, like they want to do something with their kids, and we want to do something special, it's a special day. It could also be that, well, this is it's a holy day. That's where you got to go to church. Such an idea, completely vacant from anything in New Testament teaching, and in fact spoken against in New Testament teaching. Needing to meet on Sunday. This is many churches, most churches, almost all churches. So you got to have your meetings on Sunday. And you come back and you're like, well, we have meetings on Sundays here. Yeah, we do it because that's a day in our culture that people have off. That is the only reason. Adults in our culture, they have kids, they have 9-to-5s, and Sunday's a day off. It's a great day to reach people for Christ. Now, a campus ministry? No. We don't want to do any kind of a Bible teaching on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning? Like the morning after Saturday night? Like what college person would come out to that? Like you're trying to invite your friend, like, you want to come with me in the morning tomorrow? Like, wouldn't that be fun? Like, I know you're going out to like a party till 5 a.m. and you're going to wake up when the sun sets, but like, would you like to come to a church meeting with me tomorrow? No, we don't do that. Why? Because college students usually work the weekends, but they're free on boring nights like Monday and Thursday. That's why we do that. What about the idea of selling alcohol on a Sunday? There's all of these, what they call blue laws, that you can't sell alcohol on Sundays. Why is that? So we can buy alcohol and get intoxicated every other day of the week, but not on Sunday. That's the holy day. That's the Lord's day. Why would we have this? And this is from American fundamentalists. This is an American thing. For whatever reason. And you think about this, like imagine just being a guy, you know, he doesn't know Christ. He's wanting to watch the football game on a Sunday. You know, he goes out to the store. He's going to go pick up some beer. He brings it up to the cash register and he goes to ring it up because he wants to watch the game with his friends. And, the cashier's like, sorry, it's the law. We can't sell you that today. How many of you are willing to bet that guy is just sitting there pondering to himself, man, I really should go to church more. I really should find out more about Jesus. Yeah. Sunday, no alcohol. Yeah. No, he's not thinking that at all. He's thinking to himself, these Christians, what an arbitrary law that you can't do that on Sunday. There's no holy days. We don't need to go to church on a Sunday. We have New Testament examples, to be fair, where they did have Bible studies and gatherings and assemblies on Sundays. That is true. There's examples of that. We also have examples of them having Bible studies and assembly and fellowship on Saturdays, the Jewish Sabbath. We got that too. We also have examples of Bible studies and assemblies and fellowship on Sunday till midnight. So if you're going to tell me with a straight face, oh, you gotta have church on Sunday. Sunday's the Lord's day. You gotta have it on that day. Any other day? No. Sunday's gotta be the day. Where do you get that from? Well, they did it in the New Testament times on the Lord's day. Okay, well, what about this passage? This passage says that Paul spoke so long, he spoke till midnight, a little boy fell out of the window and died. That's how late it was. Okay? And Paul had to raise him from death. See, that's not what people are thinking. They're thinking to themselves, no, we got to have church Sunday morning because that's the Lord's day. That's when Jesus rose from the dead. Where's that come from? I'll tell you where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from the Bible. It's not in the Bible. As long as we're talking about examples, how about Acts 2:46 when it says that they were meeting daily? They were meeting every day, day by day. So which is it? Is it Sunday? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday at night? Or is it every day? Guys, these are just examples showing us that it doesn't matter what day you meet. How about that? What about precepts? These are like imperatives, commands. All of the precepts that we have in the New Covenant tell us actually the opposite, that you have to have it on a certain day. Romans 14:5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He leaves it up to the personal conscience of the individual as to what days are important or holy days or whatever. Galatians 4:10, he chastises the Galatians who were observing, quote, days and months and seasons and years, holy days. He's worried for them that they're losing their spirituality. As we already read, Colossians 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to a Sabbath day. There is no day. So we have examples that are completely inconclusive, and we have multiple imperatives that actually tell us that we shouldn't have a holy day. So how about that? What about rituals and worship services and the Old Covenant? So many rituals. Wow, are there a lot? Again, I keep talking about this, but I've been in Numbers and Leviticus and then Deuteronomy, and I'm really doing my best to study it, and it's just like, it's one after the other after the other, and you're like, whoa, I'm talking hundreds. And these worship services, read the Psalms. They're directed to music, coming together with tambourine and lyre and timbrel and I don't know whatever else, banjo. I mean, they're all coming together, and they're singing together in a worship service. We don't have a single example of a worship service in the New Testament. We're going to come back to that. You might scoff at that. Not a single example, not a single precept of a worship service in the New Testament. None. You're like, oh, well, this verse talks about singing. Let me repeat myself. Not a single example or precept for a worship service in the New Testament. In the Old Covenant, all of this, the ritualism, the worship services, what was it teaching us? It was teaching us that we needed to come to God on His terms, not on our terms. All the rules, all the rituals, all the washings, the meticulous detail that we're given is saying, you don't come to God how you want to. There's no creativity. You want to talk about creativity? Tell that to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They offered strange fire, and God just immediately smoked them. Spontaneity. No. How about the guy that the ark is tilting, and God was like, you do not touch the ark. You don't touch it. The ark's tilting. He just reaches out to grab the ark. Smoked. Dead. I mean, one time after another, any creativity, spontaneity, God's like, no, you come to me on my terms, my way. Period. Now, the great irony here is that now in these church services, what was there to tell us that we're supposed to come to God based on His way leads us into the New Covenant, which brings us from hundreds of rituals down to two. And it's really 1.5. One of them is baptism, which you do once. So that would be kind of the 0.5, I guess. The other one would be the Lord's Supper. And you know how often we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper? Like, you know, eat the bread, drink the wine, pray, praise the Lord together. You know how many times we're supposed to do that? As often as you eat it. 1 Corinthians 14:26. As often as you eat it. How often, Paul? As often as you eat it. Yeah, but like three times a week? As often as you eat it. So we go from hundreds of rituals down to two, and really you only do once. We really only got one. And this is a deep irony, because now God is saying, I want you to come to me with incredible freedom, a dynamic relationship, and it's supposed to be through Christ. That part is exclusive, and yet there is incredible spontaneity and creativity and enjoyment. And the irony is God saying, now, these were all to teach you that you come my way. And now God's saying, my way is you're supposed to come creatively. And now people are saying, now we got to go back under ritualism. The very thing that was supposed to teach us that we're supposed to come his way, now we actually want to go back to the rituals themselves. Consequences of this would be that you might think that God is impersonal, doing all these ritualistic forms. Formalism is a view in religion that you have to have certain forms in approaching God. And this would lead not to a personal relationship. Like, you don't have a personal relationship by doing the same thing over and over and over. Rituals tend to replace relationship when you're relating with the same verbiage, the same words, the same chants, over and over and over. That's just not how relationships work. They don't work that way. Imagine having that kind of a relationship with a friend. Boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse. Coming home to my wife and saying, I love you, 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 I love you. And I get to, I don't know how many that was, but I get to number 20 and it's just like, I love you too. And our relationship is wonderful. I told my friend that one time, I was like, oh, wouldn't that be totally sick and disgusting? And he's like, actually, I would kind of like that. I was like, why? He's like, because that would be so easy. Like, instead of actually having to, like, you know, like, relate and, like, love and care and nurture, you know, another person, just to have to repeat the same sentence 20 times, that'd be easy. He's right. It would be a lot easier. You'd be in control, first of all. And secondly, your spouse would be like a Stepford wife, a robot that does whatever you want. You just have to, you know, do the programming and then all of a sudden out pops the result. That's not how relationships work. They don't work that way. Yeah. Number 5, infant circumcision. In the old covenant, boy, was this important. Genesis 17, this is given to Abraham. God said, you have to do this to infant boys. And if you don't, they're actually going to be cut off from the community of Israel. Do we have infant circumcision in the New Covenant? No. In fact, we have so much contra circumcision. Not that it's bad. You know, Paul says it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, but faith working through love, Galatians 5. So that's not the problem. The problem is any kind of legalism. So, I mean, it's very clear that you're not supposed to circumcised as some sort of a mandate to be in the people of God. Huh, I wonder what would have replaced circumcision then in the church today. Not infant circumcision, but infant baptism. The traditional church has incorporated pedo baptism. Child baptism. This is a Reformed teaching. In some sects, Roman Catholic teaching, Greek Orthodox, I mean, this is by far the dominant view, is paedobaptism, child baptism. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a Protestant creed. Here's question 74. Should infants, too, be baptized? Answer, yes, for they, as well as adults, belong to God's covenant and community. And look what they cite. That passage I just cited, Genesis 17. The passage about circumcision. Should they be baptized? Yeah, Genesis 17, about circumcision. And no less than adults are promised forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they too ought to be incorporated into the Christian church by baptism, the sign of the covenant, and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. There's nothing about baptism there in those passages. Acts 10:47, 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says that your children are sanctified, they're set apart, because of the believing wife. Nothing about baptism there. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision. Genesis 17. In whose place baptism was instituted in the New Testament? Colossians 2. Huh. Here's Dave Armstrong. He's a Roman Catholic apologist. He says, Paul in Colossians 2 makes a connection between baptism and circumcision. Israel was the church before Christ. There's the passages. Acts 7:38, the ecclesia in the Old Testament, yeah. So he's saying Colossians 2 is baptism is replacing circumcision. 11 through 13, let's read that. Colossians 2:11, in Jesus, in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Is that talking about a literal circumcision there? No. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Having been buried with Him in baptism. What is the baptism here? In Him. This is spiritual baptism. This is not talking about water baptism. Water is never mentioned. What is mentioned is the referent in Him. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So that passage doesn't prove it. This passage is saying that Jesus circumcised us. It's not even comparing physical circumcision with spiritual baptism. It's comparing spiritual circumcision with spiritual baptism. Terrible verse to use. Well, then he goes on. He says, circumcision given to 8-day-old boys was the seal of the covenant God made with Abraham, which applies to us also. Let's see what he cites. Galatians 3:14 and 29. Let's look at that. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Anything about circumcision here? Anything about baptism? Anything about infant baptism? And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That's verse 29. Have we seen any reason to believe this yet? No? Okay, let's keep going. It was a sign of repentance and future faith, Romans 4:11. Likewise, baptism is the seal of the new covenant in Christ. This is called a biblical defense of Catholicism. Okay, so Romans 4:11. Let's read the final verse he cites. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Okay, there's circumcision. A seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Let's just say that somehow this is prefiguring baptism, which it never talks about baptism here. It doesn't anywhere. Let's just say if this is being compared, the comparison is that Abraham was forgiven without circumcision. I can't believe you would quote this verse this poorly out of context. I don't mean that to be nasty. I just mean it says while uncircumcised. That's when he received God's blessing. So no, the infant baptism, no. For one, there are bad consequences for this. Not only is it unbiblical, and I could talk your ear off about this, but I just wanted to give you the other side and show their arguments do not go through. The practical effects are bad, very bad. For one, it could have terrible effects on the child. How many people do you know who you've talked to about Christ and said, you know, have you ever come to know Christ personally? Like, have you come to meet Christ, have Him forgive your sins? And they say something like this. Well, I was baptized. I've probably heard that, I don't want to lie or exaggerate, I'm thinking somewhere between 50 and 100 times. 50 and 100 souls I've talked to that think they have a relationship with Christ because they were baptized as an infant. Number two, if you were to do, you know, an infant baptism, maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, this doesn't mean that the child is actually forgiven or anything, you know, anything like that. But, you know, it's just something that we want to do. Okay, what about the effects that's going to have on the non-Christian observers? What do they think about this? How are they interpreting what's happening here? For me, you know, I've heard some people say, well, we really want to do something, you know, for our baby and stuff. Okay, we never did, but if you wanted to do something, dedication, something like that. I've heard of parents who say, we want to get some people together, and we got an infant, and we want to pray for our baby, and basically we're praying that we would be able to raise him or her in the love and the teaching of the Lord. So it's dedicating your child to the Lord, which is a biblical idea, and it's a public declaration. I mean, it's not in the Bible, but I guess it's okay, or you're dedicating your child. Something like that. That seems to me to make a lot more sense. But baptism, why would you bring in the water? What is the point? That's the point where we're actually exceeding what's written. And yeah, that'd be a bad idea. Number six, the outreach strategy in the Old Covenant was what we call fortress theology. That's where we protect Israel, and people can come in, but we certainly don't send evangelists out. The exception would be Jonah, a very rare exception. We're a light to the nation in the sense that we shine so bright that the nations see how great God is because of how he's working through the nation of Israel. But it's a fortress as we stay put. In the new covenant, we go into all the nations. And we're supposed to kind of blend in, not morally, not spiritually, but culturally. We contextualize. 1 Corinthians 9, we become all things to all men. That's what we do. And in the Old Covenant, it was not this way. Nothing like this. You're supposed to stay separate. You're supposed to look different, dress different, eat different. Everything's different. So different that the Jewish people, even though they didn't have a temple or a center of religious authority, were able to remain distinct as a people group for 2,000 years because of the Levitical laws. Eating kosher, certain headdresses, everything else. That's how different they're supposed to be. The new covenant, not this way. We're supposed to blend in. Think about it like this. Okay, here's one picture. Here's another picture. Here's a third picture. Here's a fourth picture. Now, if I said I could give you $10 if you can tell me where they're located, could you tell me where they are? I'm sure I'd go poor. Everyone would say, they're in a church, right? They're in a church. Obviously, that's a church. I specifically picked different ethnicities and races here. So, different races, groups of people, different positions, and yet for each single one of them, you could see this is a church. Let me ask you a question. What culture is this that we're looking at? Christian culture. That's the culture. Not that we're blending in to the culture around us, that we're acting like the culture in ways that aren't moral or spiritual, but in ways that are just tradition, that have been passed down to us, the very ways we're not supposed to be. And of course, I could go on a monologue about all the fortress theology of the fundamentalist church, that we're going to create a whole subculture within our culture. This is all going back to being distinct in areas where God has never called us to be distinct. Number seven, the relationship of the church and the state. In the Old Covenant, this was a theocracy. There was a king, a real king, 42 kings in the Old Testament. And these guys led and came from God. That's how the government was led. Not a democracy, a theocracy. And some people, especially American fundamentalists, have believed that the church has received the blessings of Israel specifically for the United States. So passages which refer to Israel, like, if you repent and if you pray to me and you seek me with all your heart, then I will bless your nation, 2 Chronicles 7, they apply that to the United States of America. That's harvesting from the Old Covenant and applying it to the New Testament church. This whole idea that we have a Christian nation. I have no problem saying this sociologically if it were true, which I'm not sure that it is. But if we said, let's say, I don't know, 40% of Americans are Christians, I would have no problems with someone saying, well, we're sociologically a Christian nation, meaning there's a lot of Christians who live here. But to say that we're a Christian nation in the sense that, like, this is God's nation in some special way, false. Absolutely false. Nothing like that in the Bible. Where would they get that idea of a nation being specifically blessed by God? They get that from the Old Covenant. So, as we're describing here, what we're saying in conclusion is that ritualism and formalism, it's subpersonal. It's easier than actually relating, and it communicates something totally aberrant and distorted about God. So that alone should make us just react in a way that would reject this. To look at this and to say, as some people have said, I remember one guy saying, well, you know, I know this doesn't get me any closer to God, but I really enjoy it. Well, that's like me saying to my wife, honey, I know that you don't feel close to me when I just want to watch movies or football, but I really enjoy it. See, that's not how a relationship works. It's not how close I feel to you. It's how close we feel together. And God says when you get into this ritualism, this formalism, he doesn't feel close to you. And you're not allowed to set the rules. Remember, this whole thing is supposed to show us that God sets the rules here. And here he's saying, this is not how I want you relating with me. This is really easier than the fear of being led by faith and God's guidance, isn't it? Just to do the same old thing in the rituals. Good Lord, you don't think this has happened in our church? I remember my buddy was telling me our college ministry grew to the point where we only had one central teaching on a Monday. It was like the one teaching in a small place. Like it felt like 180 people. And eventually it got to the point where we needed two nights, like a Monday and a Thursday. And some of the groups were asked to go from like Monday to Thursday night. And there was like a panic, like, we can't do CT on a Thursday night. Like, we've always done it on a Monday night. Like, why would we go to a Thursday? That's not fair. I don't want to be the group that goes to Thursday night. Good Lord, it's a night of the week. Who cares? And it's this aversion to change that people have, that they want to stick with the thing that they're comfortable with. And it's honestly, it's scary to try something new and to trust that God is going to guide you. So. Apparently this whole discussion was not meaningless about the angels dancing on the head of a pin or memorizing the names of the kings of the Old Testament. Apparently this was meaningful, not esoteric and just, oh, I guess we're just going to theologize all night. Historically, this error has led millions of nominal Christians straight into hell. How about that for meaningless or esoteric? How would you like that, to go to church every Sunday and to do the rituals and to follow the rules and to give your money and to be a nice person, and you're doing that every week, weekend, you're living this so-called Christian life, and then you die and you wake up and you're standing there in hell? This is a false teaching. And it's led many people off track. That would be so horrible if we only went with God. We can't blame God for this. He told us it's not this way. You're in the new covenant now. And what this does is it not only hurts, you know, nominal, name-only Christians, but it also creates these barriers for non-Christians. These are all descriptors of ways that we can't actually relate with God. Every single one of those things, you could talk to a non-Christian person, there's going to be at least one or two, if not all seven, that they find repugnant. And this isn't from the Bible. This isn't from the New Covenant. This is all being mined and grafted in from the Old Covenant, something that the Bible is so clear that this has become obsolete. So this is us, as Christians, putting these barriers in people's faces, things which God himself said, I never wanted to do. We need to explain this often and teach this often. Otherwise, our church is going to slip into this aversion to change ritualistic paradigm where we're used to doing it a certain way. Why do we do it that way? Well, because that's the way we've always done it. I heard the story about the woman. She was baking the Christmas ham. Her husband was sitting there in the kitchen with her, and she's watching him, or he was watching her, and she, you know, took the ham and she cut off like the front, maybe 20% of the ham. And the husband was watching her, and she took the ham and threw it right in the trash, like 20%. It was like a fifth of the ham. And he asked her the question, you know, why did you do that? She said, do what? Why'd you cut the front of the ham off? That's like good meat. She goes, I don't know. My mom always did that. So they called up the mother. Got the mom on the phone. Hey, my wife says you cut off the front of the ham. Why do you do that? And the mom was like, I don't know. I've always done that. My mother did that. They call up the grandmother. They get her on the phone. Grandma, you cut off the front of the ham. Why do you do that? Oh, I always did that. Why? Well, because my oven was too small to fit the ham. That's a true story. And you see, it's just brought generation to generation to generation. Why do we do that? Well, we've always done it this way. And so we have to teach people to constantly revise and rethink and to be very flexible to change. The things that are working well today aren't going to work well in 10 years. We got to be very open to that.